I am very grateful to Ken for agreeing to step in at the last moment to relieve me of the responsibility of leading our worship tonight. I'll ask you to turn with me again to Psalm 72. As most of you know, on Sunday evenings we've been going through a series of studies which we've labelled Getting to Grips with the Bible. What we've been trying to do is to trace out the main storyline of the Bible, the unfolding plan of salvation. We've tried to show the way in which God promised to send a Saviour, and the way that that promise was handed on down through the generations, becoming clearer and clearer as the centuries passed. And in the last few weeks we've been thinking about the line of kings who were descended from King David. It was made clear back in the days of Jacob that the coming Saviour would be a king, and for many years people waited for the king to come. But it was not until the time of David that God raised up the first true king over his people. And then after David there came a whole line of kings descended from David. We've said that each one of these kings, David himself and then his heirs, each one of them in his own lifetime, as it were, stood in the shoes of the Messiah. Each one of them in his own lifetime acted as a forerunner of the final king, the perfect king who was to come. We've looked at a number of psalms, because the psalms tell us a great deal about the different kings who reigned over God's people in Old Testament times. And we've seen something about the experiences of David and the other kings who followed him. And we've seen that in these experiences they were tasting something in advance of what the Lord Jesus Christ would experience in much greater measure. Now tonight, as I say, we're looking at Psalm 72, and I'm going to have to try to be brief tonight. Psalm 72 is headed a Psalm of Solomon. It may well have been written by King David about Solomon, who was his son and heir. It may be a Psalm of Solomon in that sense, that it is about Solomon. Or the psalm may have been written by Solomon himself. Either way, this psalm is yet another psalm about the king. No doubt it was sung in every generation from Solomon onwards. When the people gathered in the temple for the great festivals, then they will have sung this psalm. And when they sang it, they were singing about the king who was then on the throne, whether it was Solomon or one of his heirs. But always they remembered that there was to be a final king, an ultimate king, the Saviour king, the Messiah. And so whenever they sang this psalm, they weren't just singing about the king who was then on the throne, they were also singing about the perfect king whom God had promised. They were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the king who would come into the world and rescue the world from the curse. They knew that the picture that this psalm gave was a picture that could only be fulfilled finally in the Messiah himself. Yes, in some small measure, Solomon or his son or his grandson or his great-grandson, in some measure these earthly kings might fulfill the picture of this psalm. But they could never fulfill it perfectly. In the end, only the Messiah himself could fully meet the expectations of such a psalm as this. This psalm is full of glorious hopes, glorious promises, glorious expectations of what the king would accomplish. And the Israelites knew very well that no sinful man like Solomon or Rehoboam or any of those kings could meet those expectations. They knew that they must wait for the final king, the ultimate king, the Saviour, the Christ. Now this psalm falls naturally into three sections. We can divide it up as prayer, as prophecy, and as praise. It's not often I find myself using alliteration in that way for my headings, but occasionally a passage falls completely naturally into three P's or whatever it may be. And certainly that is what we have in this psalm. We have prayer, and we have prophecy, and we have praise. The psalm begins with prayer. The psalmist in verse 1 is praying. He is praying to the Lord Jehovah on behalf of the king. And what he is praying is this: that God will endow the king with his own justice. Endow the king with your justice, O God. Endow the royal son with your righteousness. The psalmist knows that one of the great responsibilities of the king is to bring justice to God's people. He must be capable of seeing all things clearly. He must be capable of understanding the law of God and understanding how it applies in every situation. And he must be capable of understanding the hearts of men and women. He must be capable of seeing through to their motives, of understanding what makes them tick, of understanding the things that they do publicly and the things that they think privately. The king must be capable of seeing beyond the outward show that people make and understanding what is really going on behind the scenes, because it's his job to bring justice. Now, what earthly man is capable of exercising perfect justice? We're biased, aren't we, by our own twisted motives. We're biased by our own preferences for this person or for that person. There are some people we like, some people we don't like, some people that we feel sympathetic towards, and some people we feel unsympathetic towards. But if you are to have a perfect king, he must be perfectly just. He must be beyond personal prejudices, beyond personal biases. He must be capable of acting in perfect justice in every situation. He must be as just as God himself. He must reflect the perfect justice, the perfect wisdom, the perfect knowledge of God. And that, therefore, is what the psalmist is praying for. He is praying that one day there will be a king who will be endowed with the justice of God himself. That one day a king will rule on earth who will be as righteous, as perfectly upright as God himself is. And this, he is really praying for this. Endow the king with your justice, O God. Grant to the royal son your righteousness. He's longing for a day when a perfect king will reign. He's longing for the day when a man will reign upon this earth who will be perfect in righteousness, who will shine with the holiness and the righteousness, the justice of God himself. Now this can only come about by the endowment of the Holy Spirit. It is only the Holy Spirit who can grant to a man the perfect attributes of God. And that's what he's praying then. He's praying that there will be a king who will be so drenched with the Holy Spirit of God, who will be so filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that he will be able to act righteously and perfectly in every situation. It was the longing of God's people down through the centuries of Old Testament history. They saw one king after another and come to the throne, and some of them were relatively good kings, and some of them were very foolish kings. A man like Solomon was enormously wise and did act with a great measure of justice, but every one of those kings fell short. Not one of them could be trusted to be perfectly wise and perfectly just in every situation. And therefore, all down through the centuries, the people of God sang this psalm. They sang this psalm praying that one day there would be a king who would be perfect in justice, a king who could be trusted in every situation to do exactly what was right and what was good and what was honoring to God. It was their longing that one day a king would rule in righteousness. Never forget that when the Lord Jesus finally came into this world, and when he stood there in the waters of baptism at his coronation, as it were, and when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him from heaven, and when he took up that wonderful ministry, and when, having completed that ministry, he rose into heaven to take his place at the right hand of the Father, and now that he is exercising perfect justice in all the world, now that he is reigning over the universe and doing so with perfect wisdom, now that he's ruling his church and doing exactly what is best in every situation, remember that all of this has come about in answer to the longing prayers of God's people all down through the centuries of Old Testament history. If Jesus is reigning in heaven today, if he is reigning as the King in perfect righteousness, it is because generation after generation, God moved his people to pray to that end. I want you to imagine those people flocking into the temple in Jerusalem through all those hundreds of years of Old Testament history, and they're singing this psalm, and they're singing it from the heart, and they're saying, "Oh God, we long to see a king ruling in righteousness." And at last their prayers are fulfilled when Jesus Christ takes his place upon the throne of the universe. Once again, we've got to see what a vast privilege it is to live in New Testament times. We've got to see what a glorious thing it is to be able to say, we have Jesus as our King. We have what the Old Testament saints prayed for and longed for. We have a King who can be trusted to act in perfect justice in every situation. This was the prayer of God's people in Old Testament times, and for us it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us then to the prophecy, which runs from verse 2 to verse 17. Even as the psalmist prays, and as the people who sang this hymn prayed, they are certain that their prayers will be answered. They're praying for this perfect king endowed with God's own justice, but now the psalmist prophesies that he will come and that he will indeed judge God's people in perfect righteousness. Between verses 2 and verse 17, the psalmist lists out some of the blessings that the Messiah will bring to God's people and to the world. Let's just list some of them out. Firstly, there is his work as judge. And you see it in verses 2 to 4. He will judge God's people. He will judge your people in righteousness. He will judge your afflicted ones with justice. So the mountains will bring prosperity to the people. The hills will bring the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. In the Old Testament, when we read about a judge, we don't just mean somebody who sits in court and says what should be done. In the Old Testament, when we read about a judge, we are reading about someone who makes sure that justice is done. And if necessary, fights in order to bring about justice. In the book of Judges, you read about 12 men who judged Israel. And what that meant was not just that they sat there saying, well, the law says this and the law says that. What it meant was that they were prepared to draw the sword or take up the ox goad or whatever it might be. And they were prepared to fight in order to defend God's people against injustice and in order to make sure that justice was done. They were determined to defend God's people against foreign enemies who might unjustly oppress them. And if there were some Israelites who were oppressing others, if the strong were oppressing the weak, then it was their job to stand up for the weak against the strong, and if necessary, to fight for them. Well, when David came to the throne, and then when Solomon came to the throne, it was understood that this was to be their work. They were there in order to defend God's people against every injustice. Not only to say what was right, but to ensure that right was done. And so the psalmist, the prophet, looks forward. And he looks forward to the perfect king, great David's greater son. And he says, he will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. God's needy people, God's people who cry out in situations of hurt, God's people who feel themselves crushed and trampled by enemies too great for them to contend against, they will have a king who is on their side. They will have a king who will fight against them, fight for them in every situation against their enemies. And so, lives that would otherwise be blighted and ruined will become lives full of the blessings of God. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people. The hills, the fruits of righteousness. He's picturing the hills of the land of Israel. And he's saying that God's people will look up at those barren places and they'll see harvest springing up there. In other words, their lives will be enriched beyond all expectations. The places that you would expect to be barren become places of joy and prosperity. But the reason for this, the reason why there is this fruit, is because a king is now acting in righteousness. And he defends the afflicted among the people. He saves the children of the needy. He crushes the oppressor. God's people are able to appeal to him in every situation. God's people are able to come and to address their cries to the king whom God has appointed. When we feel that we are crushed and helpless and oppressed and afflicted, we can go to the king who sits upon the throne, and we know that he is there for us. We know that he has been appointed to be our defender. In Old Testament times, and perhaps the greatest enemies of which God's people were conscious were foreign troops, or as I say, powerful human oppressors. But we're aware that there are greater enemies than those, aren't there? There are enemies that would crush our souls. there is Satan, and there are all the forces of darkness who tempt us and seek to bring misery and distortion and twistedness into our lives and into our relationships and into our families and into our churches. These are the enemies who oppress us. The sins that drag down our souls. The clouds of fear and doubt that at times fill our minds and our hearts. How often God's people feel that they are being attacked by enemies that are beyond their resources. And it's then that we go to the King. And we say, our King has been appointed to defend us. He will not leave us to be crushed by these cruel enemies. He will not allow us to be trampled down. He cares about us. He cares about his churches. And he cares about his people. And he is sworn to defend them. He judges his people in righteousness. He's a greater warrior than Samson ever was. He's a wiser king than Solomon ever was. And he's there for us. And we are able to go to him in every situation. That's the first blessing the psalmist prophesies, that the King will be a judge to rescue us from every power that would oppress us, from every enemy that would crush our souls bring misery into our lives. And so he can put this positively in verses 5 to 7. He can go on to say that this King will bring everlasting prosperity and peace to the righteous. He will endure as long as the sun. The King that the psalmist is looking forward to is a king who is going to reign forever, an everlasting king who will never die. He will reign as long as the moon. He will reign through all generations. And what will his kingdom be like? What will the influence of this king mean for us? He'll be like rain falling on a mown field. That's a lovely, tender picture for people who live in that agricultural society. They've seen barren countryside. And then they've seen what happens when the rain begins to fall from heaven. And how the grass begins to spring up. And how the burnt yellow ground suddenly begins to be green and rich. And suddenly there's this delightful freshness in the world all around. And it's because the rain has fallen. Well, the King will be like rain falling on a mown field. He'll be like showers watering the earth. Wherever his influence is felt, there's going to be prosperity and richness and delight and freshness. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. There are eternal riches, eternal blessings, joys that the King brings to his needy people. Even here in this world, the Lord Jesus brings joys and delights into our lives that the people of the world cannot imagine. We know what real joy is. We know what it is to sense the delight of the presence of God. We know what it is to have our sins blotted out. We know what it is to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know what it is to look at a crucified Saviour and to have communion with him. We know what it is to have hope. We know what it is to be bound together in love with the people of God. These are the fruits that spring up. This is the harvest that springs up among God's people in this world, in this life. But according to the psalm, it's a harvest that is to continue for all eternity. And it's to grow richer for all eternity. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He's picturing blessings. Perhaps he can't describe them from where he's standing in the Old Testament. He can't imagine the blessings that are going to come to us in eternity. But what we are being told is that they all come from the King. Every single joy, every single delight that God's people are going to have in all eternity will spring from Christ. They all spring from the heart of Christ. They all spring from the work of Christ. They spring from the kingship of Christ. It's because Jesus himself is on the throne. It's because of his infinite power and wisdom and love and grace that God's people are going to be full of eternal joys. He himself is the rain that makes this harvest of love and joy and peace spring up. It's not that we'll have Jesus and the joys of heaven. Jesus is the joy of heaven, and every joy that God's people will know through all eternity is joy that springs from Christ himself. Joy that he himself gives to his people. Where there was a good king in Israel, then the people flourished and the people found peace and the people were safe and secure because of his wise reign. Through all eternity, if we are Christ's, we're going to be living under the dominion of an infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, infinitely good, infinitely gracious king. And then the third thing that the psalmist prophesies, he prophesies that the reign of this king will be a reign that will stretch over the whole earth, that all rulers will be forced to bring him tribute, that all nations will serve him. That's what we have in verses 8 to 11. He will rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And the desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. We've had the picture of what the kingdom will be like. The fact that it will be a kingdom of love and joy and peace and delight and contentment for God's people. Well, how far will the kingdom stretch? It'll stretch from one continent to another. It will stretch from east to west and from north to south. It will be a kingdom for men and women of all nations. In Solomon's day, the kingdom stretched further than it had ever done before. Solomon built a great empire, and people from many nations were willing to come and to submit to King Solomon. You remember somebody like the Queen of Sheba coming from across the seas with tribute to bring to Solomon. You remember Hiram, king of Tyre, sends all the best products of his country to enrich the kingdom of Solomon. Well, now the psalmist, the prophet, looks forward and he says, I can see a greater kingdom than that on the horizon. I can see the day when Messiah reigns and his kingdom will be over all the earth. And everything that is precious, everything that is good in all the world will enrich that kingdom. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. We've talked a lot about this, haven't we, in recent weeks as we've gone through these different psalms. The fact that Jesus Christ really does have power to break all opposition. That he really does have the authority to subdue every nation. That he really does hold a scepter, a rod of iron. And that he does break down all the barriers. And that he does force the rulers of this world to be subject to himself. There are those rulers who think that they set themselves up against Jesus Christ. But in the end, all that they accomplish is to advance his kingdom. Nothing that men do frustrates the plans of Jesus Christ, because he's the king whom God has appointed. We saw it so plainly in Psalm 2, the great coronation psalm. And here it is again, the picture of a worldwide kingdom in which everything is working for the glory of the king, in which all nations are being ransacked act of the best that they possess in order that the king and his kingdom should be enriched. Here is a king who can go and call his elect out of every nation. Here is a king who can fill his kingdom with everything that's delightful and good. Here's a king who can build churches full of the best and richest and holiest things. Here is a king who takes for himself every good thing that this world has to offer and then gives it back to his people to enrich their lives. He rules the whole earth. He's ruling the whole earth now. All across the world, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is being built, and no power on earth can prevent Jesus Christ from accomplishing his purposes. And then the fourth great prophecy that the psalmist gives to us is that he delivers his people. And perhaps this is only reiterating what we've said before about judging them delivering them from injustice. But there is a wider focus here in verses 12 to 14. Yes, he's still talking about oppression and affliction, but he's widening it now to every situation of pain and distress. The king will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He takes pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the needy from death. He'll rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Do you see what it's saying? Just that last phrase. Nobody can touch one of the people of God without the king being concerned. He really does care about them. You know, just coming back from Turkey on Friday, one of the things that perhaps struck me most forcibly about that sad, sad land is just how cheap human life is. And it's reflected even in the way that people drive on the roads. You know that it simply doesn't matter to them how many lives are cut short in that land. It's a culture, it's a cruel religion that dominates that country, in which human life has so little value. The government has so little concern about individuals and the value of their individual lives. And that is true in so many cultures throughout the world. The only places where human life is really valued are cultures that have been touched powerfully by Bible Christianity. The Lord Jesus cares about people, and he cares supremely about his own people, those individual people whom he has chosen and redeemed. Their lives, even here in this world, are precious to him. And nobody can touch them, nobody can harm them, nobody can shed their blood without his being powerfully affected. He takes pity on the weak and the needy. He really feels for them. When anything hurts his people, he hurts for them and with them. And that's why he delivers the needy who cry out. When his people cry out, he can't help but listen, and he can't help but feel for them. His heart is cut by the pain in their voices. And so he promises that one way or another, he will always finally deliver his people from their pain. And God, that is true even here in this world. That when God's people cry to him, even in this world, out of situations of great distress and hurt, so often they know that the Lord Jesus has come to them, and that he has heard their cries, and that he has brought comfort and relief and pay and freedom from the things that were distressing them. And ultimately all of God's people are going to be rescued by the Lord Jesus from every pain and from every distress. For us, the day when Jesus Christ calls us home is the day when we have had our last pain. He calls us from this world into a world in which there is no pain, in which there are no more heart cries, in which there's no more agony and fear and doubt. And then at his return, he leads us into a new world, a world where pain can never be imagined again. You know, you've heard me say it, I'm sure, lots of times, that one of the most wonderful things about the way that God has made us is that he has made us incapable of remembering pain. We can feel intense pain. We can feel the most appalling pain of body and of mind. And we think that when we are experiencing it, we think that pain is going to damage us in some irretrievable way. We feel that we will never forget the pain that we're going through. How could we? It is just too acute. And yet the fact is that when pain is over, you cannot remember it. You can remember that you had pain. You can read your diary and discover that on such and such a day you were in dreadful pain. But you can't remember what it was like. You can't bring it back to yourself by any amount of trying. Yes, sometimes something will happen that will, for a moment, bring back the pang to you. But pain once over is forgotten. And that is the merciful provision of Jesus Christ for his people. In all eternity, we will never remember the pains of this world. They'll have been swallowed up in the joys of heaven, and they will be over forever. There will be no scars in that sense. There'll be no nagging wounds. None of us will be moaning about my old war wound. Every wound will be healed in that world. Because Jesus Christ has promised that he himself, as the glorious and perfect King, will take pity and he will rescue his people from every pain. And then further, in the verses that follow, verse 15 onwards, the King himself will be loved and he'll be praised. And people everywhere will pray for him. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. There are kings who have been great kings and have achieved great things, and yet nobody has really liked them. And it's acknowledged that they were wonderful in their achievements, and it's acknowledged that they were great statesmen, and it's acknowledged that they brought in good laws and that they governed well, and yet nobody loved them. But this king is not only great, and he is not only wise, and he's not only righteous, and he's not only kind. This king is lovable. The prophet turns his prophecy into again a prayer, a cry. Long may he live. He says, this is the sort of king I would want reigning over me and reigning over the world forever. It's not just that he'll do that. It's that that's what we'll want. This is the king we'll delight in. May gold from Sheba be given him. This is the sort of king to whom people will want to give their best. This is the sort of king at whose feet people will want to kneel and pour out everything they have to give. People will ever be praying for him. People will be blessing him all day long. David, you know, King David was the sort of man who commanded wonderful love from his people. You remember that story of the three mighty men who heard David just whisper a casual thought. David says, oh, it was in a time when David was far from home and he was tired and he was dejected. And David says, oh, you know, I'd give anything just for a cup of water from the well, you know, near my old home in Bethlehem. And these three mighty men heard that, and they looked at one another and they said, well, if David wants it, David must have it. and they fight their way through the enemy lines, and they bring back a cup of water for David. That's how much they love him. David has won the love of those hardened, brutal soldiers. The king that the psalmist is looking forward to is a king who compels the love of men and women. A king who is so gracious and tender and compassionate that his people can't help but love him. The psalmist didn't know, did he? Perhaps he didn't know, at least with the clarity with which we know, just what the Lord Jesus would do to win our love. He didn't know just how much the people of Christ would have to love him for. But oh, what reason we have to love Jesus. Yes, he's a mighty king. Yes, he's an all-wise king. Yes, he's the perfect judge and legislator. Yes, he's the one who brings us everlasting prosperity. But that wouldn't make him lovable, would it? What makes him lovable is a cross. A cross that stood on a hill outside Jerusalem. A cross where this king was stripped naked. A cross where this king hung in agony and shame for us. That's why we love him. We love him because he hung there in the darkness and prayed for us. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And we find this Jesus lovable. More lovable than the psalmist could possibly have imagined. Oh, we love him, yes. We love him for his kingship. We love him for the mighty power that he's exercised in our salvation. We love him for the way in which he does govern the universe for our good. But we love him first for the cross. We love him for the way that he was willing to break his heart for us. We love him for the fact that he was willing to take every humiliation, to carry our curse, to go into the darkness, to take the punishment that we deserve, and that he did it lovingly. We love him because he first loved us. We can't help but love him. What other king would have stepped down from the throne? What other king would have torn off the robes of his glory and put on the rags of our humiliation? What other king would have been willing to be exposed naked to the laughter of brutal and cruel men and women? But this king, the king of which the psalmist was writing, this king is Jesus. And for Jesus, no price was too high to pay to save his people. And therefore we love him as we could love no one else. And we do pray for him. It may seem a strange thing to talk about praying for Jesus, praying for the Lord. But we do, don't we? Because every day of our lives we're saying, oh God, give to your Son glory. Oh God, build the kingdom of your dear Son. Oh God, help us to bring him joy. Oh God, give to the blessed Jesus everything that he died to win. Oh God, let Jesus reign forever. May his name be exalted. May his name be praised. Long may he live. We pray for Jesus Christ. Because we love him, it hurts us that there should be one person in the world who can ignore Jesus Christ and who can sneer at him. And therefore all the time we're praying that the kingdom of Christ will grow and that men and women will be brought to his feet. Long may he live. You remember that wonderful climax to one of Spurgeon's greatest sermons where he cries out, perish the name of Spurgeon, but may the name of Christ live forever. That's praying, isn't it? And that's what you have here in this psalm. They look forward to a king who will be so beloved by his people that their greatest desire is that he should be exalted and praised forever. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. And then, in verses 16 onwards, this king will remove the curse from the earth. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive again like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. He's picturing, isn't he, a world in which there is no more barrenness. You remember the curse. We looked at it back in Genesis chapter 3, where a curse was laid upon the earth, that from now on weeds and thistles would spring up everywhere, and men would only win a harvest from the ground by the sweat of their brow. The earth becomes a desert. You've only got to stop cultivating a piece of land, and immediately it becomes wilderness again. But now the psalmist is looking forward to the kingdom of Christ. And he says, grain will abound throughout the land, and even on the tops of the hills it will sway. You don't see wheat growing on the tops of the mountains, do you? But he's picturing a world in which there's no more curse, a world in which the earth delights to bring forth its harvest at the command of the king. The fruit flourishes like Lebanon. There was nowhere as fertile as Lebanon in those days before the bombers moved in. And he says, well, the fruit of the whole land will be like Lebanon. And all this will be because of a king whose name endures forever, a king who reigns and who has broken the curse. You see, the sentence at the end of verse 17, all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. The curse has gone, and the age of blessing has come. It's echoing the word spoken to Abraham. You remember that Abraham was told that through one of his descendants all nations would be blessed. Well, now, at last, the psalmist says, when Messiah comes, those words will be true. The curse pronounced in Genesis 3 will be broken, and the age of blessings for the nations will have arrived. And it will all be because of the king. They will call him blessed. Here then are the great predictions, the great expectations that this psalm sets forth. A king who will bring perfect justice to the people of God. A king who will bring everlasting prosperity and peace to the righteous. A king whose kingdom will stretch over the whole world. A king who will care about his people and deliver them from their suffering. A king who will be lovable and who will be loved. A king who will remove the curse from the earth and bring about the promised blessings for all the nations. These are the expectations. But oh, how much more wonderful has been the fulfillment than the psalmist could possibly have dreamed. And then finally in section 3, verses 18 to 19, prayer and prophecy at last turns to praise. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. As always, we note the word Lord in verse 18, don't we? And we see that it's that word written in capital letters. It's the great name of God, Jehovah, the covenant God, the God who keeps his promises, the God who fulfills his plans right from beginning to end. And now the psalmist can't help but break forth into exultant praise and thanksgiving to this God who does, who makes promises and fulfills his promises by raising up his promised king. Praise be to that God, to Jehovah God, to the promise-keeping God, the faithful God, the covenant God, the God of Israel. He alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. The psalmist has been talking about the great day of salvation that's going to come. He's been talking about the coming of Messiah and all the blessings that Messiah's reign will bring. but he can't wait till it happens to begin his praise. He's praising already at the thought of what is to come. For him, it's still on a distant horizon, but already he's breaking forth into exultant praise just at the thought that it will come. Praise be to his glorious name forever. Well, if the thought of the blessings that lay ahead fill the psalmist with such a spirit of praise, how much more ought we to be praising now that those blessings have actually dawned? We keep saying it. We are in a position of privilege that Old Testament saints could hardly have imagined. Everything they dreamed of, having such a king as this, has begun for us. We are living in the age of fulfillment. This king is now reigning. If the Old Testament prophet could cry out, "Praise be to the Lord God," just because he knew it would happen, surely we ought to be the most joyful and thankful people in the world because we can say it has happened and it is happening. God has raised up this king. God has raised up a perfect king. He has sent his own son from heaven in order that there might be a king worthy to reign. You remember that tremendous picture in the book of Revelation and chapter 4, where you see the courts of heaven and you see the great scroll of human history, and it's in the hand of God, but it's sealed. The great plan of salvation must forever remain locked unless somebody can be found to open the scrolls and to set God's plans and purposes into action in the world. And the question is, who's worthy to do it? Who's worthy to break the seals? Who's worthy to reign over this universe? Who's worthy to carry out the purposes of God? And a dreadful silence falls. And John begins to weep, because he knows that there's nobody who can be found who's worthy. And then the cry goes up. Somebody's been found. Somebody's been found who is worthy to reign as king. Somebody has been found who is worthy to break the seals and open the book and reign from the throne of God. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, is worthy. Worthy to open the seals, worthy to rule. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing? That God has raised up a king who is worthy, worthy, trustworthy, worthy to rule over our lives, worthy to rule over this earth, worthy to rule over the universe. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God has given his own son and that his own son has become a man in order that there should be a worthy king? If he's to rule for us, if he's to rule on our behalf, and if he is to know our needs, then he must be a man. But if he is to rule with infinite wisdom, and if he is to exercise infinite power, then he must be God. And that is the wonderful thing then that the Father has done. He has appointed that his own beloved Son should take human flesh and should live here in this world, so that now he reigns as the God-man. Surely the very thought of that should fill us with this spirit of exuberant praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. How is that to be accomplished? It's to be accomplished through this king. It's King Jesus who is going to fill the whole earth, fill the whole universe with the glory of God. You see, the Old Testament writer was looking forward to the day when Jesus the Messiah would reign. And that day has dawned. Jesus is ruling from heaven today. And all the promises that we have here in this psalm have begun to be fulfilled. We mustn't talk about the things in this psalm as if they are all future alone. Jesus is ruling from heaven today. He is saving his people from their sins today. He is bringing untold blessings and joys into their lives today. The kingdom has come. But of course, his kingdom is not yet complete. The blessings that we see in this psalm, yes, we've begun to taste them, but we've not yet drunk them in their full measure. But one day Jesus will return to earth. And one day he will destroy all his enemies finally. And one day he will deliver us from all the oppression of sin and Satan. And one day the Lord Jesus will reign forever over a world that will be a world of endless joys. And at last, not only will the power of the curse be broken, but the curse will be banished forever. And the earth will become a Garden of Eden again. And the whole universe will be filled with the glory of God. We're going to see a new heavens and a new earth in which dwell righteousness. But the center of the new heavens and the new earth will be the throne of Jesus. And it will be from him that all these blessings will flow out. The rivers of life that will flow to the ends of the universe flow from the throne on which Jesus Christ sits. Well, those who love Jesus Christ are waiting. We're waiting still. We're waiting eagerly for that day, the day when the kingdom of Christ will reach its culmination, its climax, its glorious totality. And the thought of that fills us with joy and praise. This is one of the best tests, you know, of whether you are a true Christian. Every true Christian looks forward joyfully to the coming of Christ, looks forward joyfully to the day when this kingdom will at last be complete. Every true Christian says, "Oh, may your kingdom come." Every true Christian longs and prays for the day when Jesus Christ will return. Says one of the best tests we have. It's for the true Christian, this is the greatest comfort we have. For the true Christian, this is the one thing that gives us joy in a world full of wretchedness and misery. The thought he's coming again. The thought his kingdom is going to triumph. The thought he is going to reign over a universe made new. Reading a psalm like this fills the true Christian with such abundant joy. Because we say we've begun to see these things happen, and then surely the totality will come. If fellowship here with my Lord can be so inexpressibly sweet, what will it be when his face I see and around the white throne we meet? A true Christian finds joy in Christ and in the knowledge that Christ is King and in the knowledge that Christ shall be King forever. Well, you'll forgive these scattered and ill-prepared thoughts tonight. But we trust that as we meditate on our Saviour and on his kingdom, we will taste something of this wonderful joy. May God bless us for the Saviour's sake.